You're listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as you turn there, I would like to begin by reading an excerpt from an article that I found recently. It sounds like a joke, but I assure you it's not. It is absolutely true. This comes from a real news piece from a few years ago. Listen to this. A Zimbabwean pastor has reportedly convinced his congregants his holy pens can make students pass their exams. And the more you pay for one, the better grades you'll get. Prophet Sham Hung Wei of House of Grace International Church in Harare is selling the pens, which cost anywhere from $1 to $20. According to our news source, the prophet told his congregation those sitting exams only needed faith and one of his special pens to pass. They are anointed, and I declare passes when your children sit for exams. They are said to work for anyone who is sitting for any test, he said. According to Nigerian Watch, one parishioner testified. He said, "My son is not very bright, and I think it will help him." What a statement that is. My son is not very bright, and I think it will help him. With the knowledge he has acquired and this pen from the man of God, I think it is going to work. It sounds too good to be true, so it probably is. Many of us have seen the advertisements for anointed prayer cloths, for bottles of water that have been taken from the Jordan River that supposedly possess healing qualities. In some circles, today's Christianity has its fair share of mystical trinkets and snake oil salesmen. False teachers are everywhere, and they stand up and they say, "I speak for the Lord, I speak for God." Problem is, they really don't. They don't. They promise blessing in exchange for cash. They try to sell us something, and every once in a while, people take the bait and they bite. They point to their success as proof that God has his hand upon them. And we talked about that last week. Sometimes it's hard to see past the glitz and the glamour and the empty promises and the carnal tactics of the enemy. Sometimes you just don't have time to study for that test. And so, because you still want an A, you give the false teacher a crisp $20 bill in exchange for a holy pen. And then you have the audacity to say that your son isn't very bright. Or perhaps you stroll into a Christian bookstore, or just any bookstore these days, and you happen across the Christian section. And you find yourself drawn into an ocean of books that are all about you. Books about living your best life now, Joel Osteen. About 8 steps to create the life you want, Creflo Dollar. About life overflowing, 6 pillars for abundant living, T.D. Jakes. About daring to be a success, achieving your potential, Robert Tilton. About my spiritual inheritance, walking in your destiny, Juanita Bynum. About prosperity, good news for God's people, Fred Price. And we could go on and on and on. I don't recommend any of these books, by the way. None of them. Because the focus is all wrong. It's all wrong. The false teacher encourages us to look inward, not outward. He tells us to focus on ourselves, and he has nothing to say about loving God and others. Nothing. And our flesh loves that. It loves it. So how can we protect ourselves and others? How can we tell the difference between a false teacher, a genuine shepherd? False teachers have always been a problem since the very beginning of the church. So thankfully, in one sense, we have this to be thankful for. We have plenty of material, plenty of places to turn in God's Word to find out more about these false teachers. 2 Peter 2 and Jude being the most popular passages. But 1 Thessalonians 2 provides us with a unique perspective that is doubly helpful. Because here we have a long string of comparisons between that which is fake and that which is true. We are told what to look for. And we're also told what to avoid here in spiritual leadership. Paul finds himself in this awkward position where he needs to defend his ministry. He needs to defend what he has done and why he has done it. Because he's been accused of being a coward. He's been accused of being a self-made celebrity, of a people pleaser, like the sophist who traveled up and down the Via Ignatia, who made an art of winning friends and influencing others. They said that Paul was no better than a traveling salesman, that he stayed long enough in Thessalonica to peddle his religion, and as soon as things got rough, he was out of there. He was out of town. None of which was true. So Paul sits down and he writes chapter 2 to correct the error. He defends his ministry, and in doing so, he shows us what it means to be a genuine shepherd. Last week we looked at verse 3. Today we're going to focus on verse 4. So please follow along as I read today's text. Starting at the beginning of the chapter, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." As we look at Paul's defense, we see a number of helpful distinctions between the real spiritual leaders and the false ones. For the sake of simplicity, we have before us today two verses and two marks of a genuine shepherd. We saw the first mark last week, simply that the genuine shepherd ministers with integrity. He ministers with integrity. That's the point of verse 3. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." We noted that this word appeal, it is a very broad term. It encompasses the entirety of the message that Paul and his fellow pastors brought with them to that city in Thessalonica. We know from chapter 1 that when they arrived, their preaching was effective, that it produced real change in their hearts, that they came full of the power of the Holy Spirit. But this is also a term, this term to appeal. It also goes beyond a proclamation. It's the word that is used all throughout the New Testament to refer to pastoral ministry in general. It's the act of verbally bringing God's word to bear upon God's people when they need it. So this word appeal, it is simply a summary of Paul's ministry as he proclaims the gospel, yes, but as he also shepherds the church. And he then describes that ministry with three things he doesn't have. Three things he doesn't have. He says, "My message and my ministry are not known for error, for impurity, or any attempts at deception." Three negative statements. Three negative statements about what Paul is not. He is not a false teacher. If you flip them around, you then have three positive statements that do describe Paul for what he truly is, a genuine shepherd. And that is exactly what we did last week. So just to quickly review what we've already looked at, we saw that the genuine shepherd has the right message. He has the right message. By saying his appeal does not spring from error, he is saying that his appeal does spring from truth. That word error, it literally means to wander from the path of truth. It carries this idea of straying, of meandering, of drifting away. And Paul says, "I didn't do that. I didn't stray from the path of truth. Instead, I chained myself to the word of God, and I refused to wander to the left or to the right." He preached the right message. He didn't deviate, not a hair, from God's definition of God's gospel, because he understood that the only good thing any of us have that is worth giving to anyone else is God's message, not ours. The genuine shepherd is simply a waiter who has been commissioned, who has been tasked to deliver God's food to the table. His job is to simply deliver God's message, God's word, not his. That's number one. The genuine shepherd has the right message. Number two, he has the right motivation. The right motivation. This word for impurity, it's a compound word, acatharsis. Acatharsis, no catharsis, and it simply means to sit in your own filth. Or more specifically, it is a state of moral corruption. It's the mess that is left behind from an unclean heart. And Paul was not in it for the fame or the money or the women or anything else. He wasn't out to make a name for himself. He was in it for God's glory, not his. That's the second piece to his integrity. He came with a true message and he came with pure motives. Because the genuine shepherd has the right message and he has the right motives. And then finally, he has the right methods. The right methods. He denies making any attempt to deceive. And that word deceive, it's an illustrative word. It's a very vivid word. It's a fishing word. And it simply refers to bait on a hook. It paints a very vivid picture of promising one thing and delivering another. In other words, Paul didn't rely on tricks or gimmicks to see people change by the power of the gospel. He wasn't keeping tally. He wasn't simply there to put another spiritual notch on his belt and say, yes, we had this many conversions tonight. That's not how he played the game. He didn't do that at all. He didn't play to their emotions. He didn't stir them up. He didn't coax them into making a commitment. He didn't put on a concert or sponsor some cool community outreach event. No. Instead, he simply preached the gospel of God for the glory of God. And then he stood back and he watched God do all the work in their hearts. That's what he did. That's a genuine shepherd. He has the right message, the right motivation, and the right methods. And that's verse 3. The first mark of a faithful man of God is that he ministers with integrity. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 4 is here to close the deal. It takes verse 3 and it fortifies it with steel. It's here to fill in whatever holes we might still have left in our thinking with concrete. To set us firmly on the path of pleasing God instead of ourselves. Verse 4 is a game changer. Verse 3 gives us the what. And verse 4 gives us the why. It reveals the heart, the drive, the incentive, the means, and the goal of faithful ministry. It describes a key component and the second mark of a genuine shepherd. Not only does he minister with integrity, but verse 4 makes it so clear that he also ministers with intentionality. Intentionality. He says, but just as we have been entrusted, or we have been improved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. That word, but, the adversative conjunction at the very beginning of the verse, but, it tells us that Paul is now answering a negative objection with a positive claim. And he does this all throughout the chapter. I want you to notice this pattern as we see it just fall off of the page. He addresses the lies against him with the word for, and then he supports his claims with more information after the word but. Look at the beginning of verse 1. He says, for you yourselves know. And then the beginning of verse 2, but though. Verse 3, for our appeal. Verse 4, but just as we have. Verse 5, for we never came. Verse 7, but we were gentle. You see this for but pattern all throughout this section. So verse 4 is intended to take the truth of verse 3 and pack it down tight for us. It's not fluff, but it is extra. It's solid support for the claim that he intentionally came to them with integrity. And once again, he provides three important pieces to the puzzle. Three realities or truisms about the genuine shepherd. To begin with, he says that he is validated. He's validated. Look at the beginning of the verse. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." It's a little hard to see in English, but there is a word here that Paul uses twice in this verse. The word "approved" at the beginning is the same word that is translated "tested" at the end. It means to examine critically, to test, to determine genuineness. This word was often used for metals and coins as well as people, typically when describing if someone was fit for public office. But Paul, he would use this word elsewhere to encourage us to test a number of things in a number of scenarios. He tells us elsewhere to test our deacons before giving them their position. He says in 1 Timothy 3:10, he says not to let them serve if they don't pass the test. A little later in this letter, in chapter 5, he'll say, "Do not despise prophecies, but test everything." Test everything. And in a very broad sense, every believer is supposed to test and approve themselves. Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4 say, "For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor." In other words, make sure your own life is right with God before you start giving spiritual help to others. So we are to be about the business of testing. Of testing and approving ourselves, others, constantly. We need to test ourselves. We need to test those who are visibly serving in the church. And quite literally, we need to test everything. But notice in our verse, he says that God is the one who is doing the testing. He tests us to see if we are genuine in order to entrust us with the gospel. He did it with Paul and the apostles in a very special, very unique way because they were entrusted with the word of God before it was written down and before it was compiled into a book like we have it today. They spoke and wrote the Bible. But he does the same for us. He entrusts us with the gospel only a little differently. And he has to do it differently because the apostles have long since died out and we have our Bibles. Now, that doesn't mean that he still isn't entrusting and testing and approving people with the gospel. He's still testing men to see who is fit for sharing the gospel. And like Paul, he validates and approves those who are faithful. So here is perhaps the most controversial statement of the morning. Are you ready? Here it is. Contrary to popular opinion, not just anyone can or should share the gospel. Let that sink in for a moment. Contrary to popular opinion, not just anyone can or should share the gospel. The implication of verse 4 is that not everyone should. Listen, if all we do is rally the troops, give them a few tools, and send them out to share the good news of Christ, we have failed as a church. We have failed because God hasn't approved everyone, and not everyone has been entrusted with the gospel. But Hans, I thought the gospel is for everyone. It is. But Hans, I thought we should all share the gospel. We should. But Hans, I thought the gospel was powerful enough to work through anyone. After all, if he can speak through a donkey, why can't he speak through me? And yes, it is powerful enough, and yes, he can. And he does speak through donkeys like us. All of that is true. It's all true. We should all share the gospel to everyone, as imperfect as we are. And God will use even false teachers to draw a few to himself. But if you aren't living for the Lord, If you haven't surrendered your life to Christ, if you are playing games with God, then you have no claim to His gospel. None whatsoever. At that point, anything the Lord does through you is done in spite of you. And more often than not, you're going to do more damage than good. So please, for the sake of the gospel, keep your mouth shut. Just cut it out, please. You're going to become your own little false teacher. Remember last week we talked about how the most dangerous kind of preaching in the world is the kind that is just partly true. Partly true. We looked at today's scripture reading in Galatians 1, and we saw that twisting the truth just one degree to the left or to the right, it's all it takes to subscribe to a completely different gospel. One that is no longer the gospel at all, that is devoid of promise and lacking the power to save. Friends, the world has enough of that floating around. It does. We don't need more. So no, if you are not holding on to the gospel, the true gospel, if you are not living in light of the gospel, then no. No, you have no right to share it. None. If your life hasn't been changed by God and approved by God, what makes you think that He has entrusted you with the privilege of sharing His gospel? Thankfully, like Paul, though, we can be confident that God has tested and approved and entrusted us with His word. How? All we have to do is simply deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow Christ. Because that's what true believers do. They say the same thing that Paul does in Colossians 1:29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all of His energy that He powerfully works within me." The Christian struggles and toils. He works hard. He puts the work in, but he doesn't do it by his own energy or his own power. He does it with Christ. Our job is simply to know the word, to obey the word, and then share the word. That's it. That's it. Those who belong to the Lord and know it, they have been entrusted with the gospel. Those who don't, those who do not belong to Him, they have no right to it. None. They might think they do, but they don't. So if you aren't truly saved, please, please keep your faith to yourself. But if you are saved, if you have been transformed by the power of this gospel, if you are a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ today, then you are obligated to open your mouth and say something. You're obligated. And that leads right into number two. The genuine shepherd is not only validated, number two, he is vocal. He's vocal. Look at the next phrase. He says, "So we speak." So we speak. If God has entrusted you with something as precious as His gospel, the one thing you cannot do is keep it to yourself. If He gives you His word, you have to speak. I'm reminded of the story that we're told in 1 Kings 22. Let's turn there for a moment and revisit this historical account of a man who refused to keep his mouth shut. 1 Kings 22. This is one of those strange narratives that forces you to stop and think. It's full of theological mind benders and fascinating displays of providence. 1 Kings 22 begins in a time of peace. We're told in verse 1 that for 3 years, Syria and Israel continued without war. So things are going well. And of course, then the kings of Judah and Israel, they have to get together and mess the whole thing up. Ahab, the king of Israel, approaches Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and says that he wants to mount a third campaign against King Aram of Ramoth-Gilead. And in response, Jehoshaphat says something really, really dumb. Look at the end of verse 4. He says, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." In other words, what's mine is yours. Let's go get them. Let's go get them. Bad move. But at least he follows it up with verse 5. He says, "And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord." At this point, Ahab is going to do anything he can to keep Jehoshaphat happy. So look at what he does next, starting in verse 6. "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go into battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. Then Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Because I guess 400 just isn't enough. So he says, is there anyone else? Can we add to that? I want 401 just to be safe. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. For the sake of time, look at verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. He doesn't cover his mouth. He doesn't change the message. Micaiah ignores this pregame coaching from the king's messenger, and instead he tells the king the truth. Look at verse 18. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him at his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you. Wow, what a hard word. Jeremiah hadn't been born yet, so it's not like Ahab could somehow misapply Jeremiah 29:11 to his life. God's plans for Ahab had nothing to do with prosperity or hope. No, the Lord declared disaster for him. Imagine, how would you feel to be the prophet who pulls back the curtain to reveal what is really going on in the spiritual realm? And then you have to tell the king, oh, hey, by the way, God hates you and he has a terrible plan for your life. And that's exactly what Micaiah had to do. Talk about pressure. It's the word of 400 men versus one man who has the word of God. Look at how they react in verse 24. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. Some people just don't know when to zip it. And the man of God is like that. He speaks because he has to. He says, hear all you peoples, listen up everyone. The words that I have given to you today, they didn't come from me. They came from God. God has spoken. So I am obligated to speak. And you are obligated to listen and respond. And we know from the story here that Micaiah was telling the truth. Skip ahead to verse 34. The battle was raging on. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of this battle, for I am wounded." And then later that evening, Ahab dies. What are the odds that a certain man would randomly fire into the wind and land a perfect shot, striking the king between his armor? He should have listened to the one man and not the 400. We don't know what became of Micaiah. We don't know. For all we know, he wasted away in prison on bread and water. Or perhaps someone had mercy on him as soon as the king was dead. We don't know. We have no idea. But we do know that he was willing to pay the price for opening his mouth. And that's what every genuine shepherd does. At the end of the day, he says, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord has said to me, that I will speak." Or as Paul so succinctly puts it in 1 Thessalonians 2, "So we speak." So we speak. Listen, like Micaiah and Paul, we too have been entrusted with the gospel. And it's not enough to preach the gospel with our lives and sometimes use words. Has anyone here ever heard that before? Anyone here guilty of saying that before? I am. But that's not how it works. We must use words because God uses words. He has given us His words, words of life, words that contain the power of God unto salvation. And we must share them. We must share them. You can't share the gospel without words. No one has ever been saved from watching someone else be polite. That has never happened. We had a missions conference just a couple of weeks ago. And there we learned and we heard, like we have so many times, about missionaries who are translating the Bible into other languages and how hard that is. How difficult and strenuous of a task that is. Why? Why? Why would that work be so important if all a missionary had to do is live a moral life in front of them? Without words. Without truth or special revelation from God, without ever having to explain who Christ is or what He has done for us at the cross. No. No, we know that words are necessary for sharing the gospel. So if we are not vocal, we are not sharing it. And if we aren't sharing it ever, it's possible that we don't have it. Because people who have been tested and approved by God and have been entrusted with His gospel are compelled to speak. They are compelled to speak. They don't hide. They aren't ashamed. They look for opportunities, for divine appointments, and they share what they know is true because they realize it's a matter of life and death. It is a matter of eternal proportions, and they can't afford to be quiet. That's number two. The genuine shepherd is validated and vocal. And then finally, he is vigilant. He's vigilant. Look at the last phrase. He says, "Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." That's a hard word. A hard word. To not please man, but to please God. But it's enough to keep a man faithful in the face of opposition and pressure. During the Reformation, Hugh Latimer once preached a sermon in the presence of Henry VIII. At one point, he touched upon a few topics that the king found most displeasing, most disagreeable. As a result, he was commanded to preach again the following Sunday. Only this time, he was told, "You need to offer an apology for the offending words that you gave the week before." So when the time came for him to preach, Latimer, he read the text. He began his introduction then with these words. Listen to what he said. He said, "Hugh Latimer, dost thou know to whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed, thou speakest not that which may displease. But then consider well, Hugh Latimer, dost thou not know from whence thou comest? Upon whose message thou art sent? Even by the great and mighty God, who is all present and beholdest all thy ways, who is omnipotent and able to cast both body and soul into hell together. Therefore, take heed and deliver thy message faithfully. He then proceeded to preach the same sermon he had preached the week before. Only this time, he looked the king in the eyes and he doubled his energy. Why? Because Hugh Latimer was a jerk? No, because Hugh Latimer cared more about pleasing God than pleasing man. It's been said that you can please some people some of the time, and you can please all of the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. The true man of God doesn't even go there in his thinking. He doesn't think that way. He's not out to please man or even himself. There's only one person who matters at the end of the day. He is out to please God. In 1913, G. Campbell Morgan responded to someone who questioned his preaching. He had been accused of not being soft enough, that he was too hard on the sheep, that he was not giving them enough warm fuzzies to walk away with on Sunday afternoon. And so he wrote back to that person, and here's what he said. He said, "You ask me, must we worry with such sermons on Sunday mornings? Well, I am bound to say that the purpose of my preaching is to declare truth. If it worries people, I cannot help it. And indeed, I should be sorry to think that my sermons never give people cause for uneasiness." Probably not the answer that that particular sheep was wanting to hear. Just recently, I shared what my old preaching professor would tell us in seminary. He would tell us often, soft preaching produces hard hearts, and hard preaching produces soft hearts. And I would add, especially when you bring the right message with the right motives and the right methods. People are not going to like you. They're not. The people who don't like your message will be the people who think it doesn't apply to them. But they are still offended by it. So they will read the worst into your motives. They will question your methods. They will become critical. And if you aren't careful, you will find yourself spending more time and energy trying to please them rather than pleasing God. You'll let them influence your faithfulness. And friend, the Lord will not bless it. He won't. Trust me, it's a trap I have fallen into. And it takes a lot of prayer and confession to crawl your way out of that pit, to stand on your own two feet before the Lord again and say, as one who has been tested, approved, and entrusted with the gospel, I will speak. So not as to please man, but God who tests my heart. That's true for every sermon, but it is also true for every life. John Walvoord writes, "The final test of every life and of every message or sermon is this. What does God think about it?" What does God think? What does he think about it? And he's right, that's the final test. My, how our lives would be different if we trained ourselves to ask this question over and over and over again. What does God think about it? What does he think about it? If we know his word, we know the answer. And it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. It really doesn't. We have to remain vigilant. Even when no one is pleased, even when no one understands, even when we find ourselves being attacked like Paul, when our message, our motives, and our methods are being slandered, we must remain vigilant and we must continue to please God, because he alone has the ability to do what no man can do. Only God can rip open your chest and expose your heart and test your heart. I can't do that. No one can do that to me. We don't have the ability to do that with each other. We don't. Only God can do that. No man can see or do what God can see and do. Only he can examine and test our hearts. Only he can validate a man to become vocal and vigilant. When Nero was emperor of Rome, he had a special band of soldiers who were called the Emperor's Wrestlers. They were the best and the bravest of the land, having been recruited from the great athletes of the Roman amphitheater. It was in the amphitheater that they upheld the arms of the emperor against all challengers. Before each contest, they stood before the emperor's throne, and in one voice they would fill the courts of Rome with a cry that said, "We the wrestlers, wrestling for you, O emperor, to win for you the victory, from you the victor's crown." When the great Roman army was then sent to fight in faraway Gaul, no soldiers were braver or more loyal than this band of wrestlers, and they were led by a centurion named Vespasian. Unfortunately, news came to Nero that many of the Roman soldiers had accepted Christ as their savior and had moved over. Their allegiances now lied in their Christian faith. And in response, Nero, he sent this decree to Vespasian saying, "If there be any among your soldiers who cling to the faith of the Christian, they must die." The decree was received in the dead of winter. The soldiers were camped on the shore of a frozen lake. When Vespasian read the emperor's message, his heart sank. So he called his men together and he asked the question, "Are there any among you who cling to the faith of the Christians? If so, let him step forward." 40 wrestlers instantly stepped forward 2 paces, respectfully saluted, and stood at attention. Vespasian paused. He had not expected so many, nor such a selection of his finest men. He said, "Until sundown, let's wait just for a moment. Let me give you some time to think about this. Until sundown, I shall await your answer." Sundown came, and again the question was asked, and again the same 40 wrestlers stepped forward. This time Vespasian pleaded with them, and he begged them earnestly and longingly. He said, "Please deny Jesus. Save yourselves." But they all refused. No one budged when it came to their beliefs. Until finally he said, "The decree of the emperor must be obeyed. But I am not willing that your comrades should shed your blood. I am going to order that you march out upon the lake of ice, and I shall leave you there to the mercy of the elements." The 40 men were stripped and fell into 4 columns, and they marched toward the center of the lake of ice. And as they marched, they broke into a chant, singing, "40 wrestlers, wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory, and from you the victor's crown." Throughout the long hours of the night, Vespasian stood by the campfire and he watched. As he waited, he could hear the wrestler's song, and it continued to ring out throughout the night, although it grew fainter and fainter with each passing hour. And as the morning drew near, one figure, overcome with exposure, crept quietly towards the fire. In the extremity of his suffering, this man had renounced his Lord and turned his back on the gospel. Faintly but clearly from the darkness came the song, 39 wrestlers, wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory, and from you the victor's crown." Vespasian looked at the man as he crawled his way to the fire. And so he took off his helmet, he threw his clothes to the side, and he sprang for the ice, crying, "40 wrestlers, wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory, and from you the victor's crown." That night, 40 men were tested, and 39 were approved or validated by God. They were entrusted with the gospel, and so they spoke, not to please men, but to please God who knows the heart. And because of that, another life was saved for all eternity. Their appeal didn't spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. They simply lived and died for the truth, because that is what men of integrity and intentionality do. And may the same be said for us. Heavenly Father, Lord God of heaven, thank you for your gospel. Thank you for this good news that you have sent your Son into the world to die in the place of sinners, that you have paved a way, that you have opened the door to heaven, to fellowship, to communion with you forever. Thank you for this marvelous gift, this good news that we have in your Son and his sacrifice on the cross. God, I pray that we would be men and women worthy of this gospel, that we would walk in light of our calling. Lord, that we would be men and women of integrity, people who hold to a true message with a pure life and an honest ministry. Lord, I pray that we will be men and women of intentionality, that we will be validated, vocal, and vigilant when it comes to this precious gospel that you have given us. And Lord, I pray that for those who do stir up trouble, like we read in Galatians 1 earlier this morning, those who are distorting the gospel of Christ, Lord, I pray that they will be silenced. Lord, that the truth, the power of God unto salvation would ring forth from us. And that your mercy and your grace would call many more into your glorious kingdom. Lord, we love you. We submit ourselves to you today. Lord, you are powerful. You are mighty. You are God of all creation. And you have caused us to be born again according to your most precious promises. Lord, thank you. May we forever live in light of this truth, we pray. In your name, amen.